We are in Psalm 50, looking through this psalm together this morning. These are the words of God. A psalm of Asaph. The mighty one, God Yahweh, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we pray that by your Spirit, through your word, you would minister to our hearts now, Lord God. That only those things that are profitable, beneficial, strengthening of our faith and the building of the church would be spoken by my lips now. And Lord God, we pray that not just through the preaching of your word, but through our putting it into practice this day and in the week ahead, you would receive the glory that you alone are due. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to Psalm 50 and there's a new title, one we haven't seen at this point. Sons of Korah have been those who we have seen in terms of the title, those who've been both maybe the singers and perhaps the authors as well. And now in Psalm 50, we have a psalm of Asaph. He has other ones later in the Psalter, but this is the one, and it kind of comes right at the end of this first section of the Sons of Korah. And who is Asaph? Well, you perhaps remember King Hezekiah, that name perhaps you remember, and he was a king in Jerusalem and was reestablishing temple worship once again. He was king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles 29, listen to the songs that they sang. Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to Yahweh with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness and bowed down and worshipped. That's verse 30, 2 Chronicles 29. There are other Asaphs, certainly in the Old Testament, too. But one of the musicians in David's day was named Asaph. And a psalm like Psalm 50 would be a song that would be sung both by the people there in Hezekiah's day as they were reestablishing worship and sung and to be sung many times prior to that as well. We look in our hymnals and we find a variety of songs. The psalms themselves have a vast variety too. The anatomy of the human life, one would speak of them, because it touches on every area of our lives. That's why our series through the Psalms has been called For Every Season of the Soul, because there's not a season of you face and I face in this life that the Psalms does not address. But what's so excellent about the Psalms is that these are inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just written by men. And so that's why we at Calvary strive not exclusively do we sing psalms, but we do sing the psalms now, something we've done for several years, really since 2020. And we try to at least sing one of the psalms, knowing that these words are the ones inspired by God himself. Here's a song, Psalm 50, that we've not maybe sung and that many congregations perhaps wouldn't sing today. But its message is one that we really need to hear. For many sitting in the pew, perhaps here, need to hear. For the opening of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, is an introduction. But you quickly find in this introduction that we are in a court scene. And it moves from that court scene in the first 6 verses to the 2 primary charges that are brought against the ones who are on trial. Those charges include formalism and hypocrisy. The psalmist, thankfully, also sings of the antidote, of the response to both of these sins that remains the very same antidote to formalism and hypocrisy today. The beginning of the psalm says, El Elohim Yahweh. 3 words, 3 different Hebrew words that are all used to describe the greatness of our covenant-keeping God, whose name is Yahweh, El Elohim Yahweh, the Mighty One, God, Yahweh, translated pretty well in the ESV as we have it here. The Mighty One. What does he do? Well, the Mighty One summons the earth. He gathers together all those from the rising of the sun to the east to the setting of the sun to the west. In other words, everyone summoning the earth. And none can resist, none can oppose that summons. God speaks. And when God speaks, it's like the voice of thunder, right? His voice thunders. It breaks the cedars of Lebanon. It's like the rushing of waters when God speaks, the psalmist says in Psalm 29. The people, when they were rescued out of Egypt, you might remember, come to Mount Sinai, and there God speaks to the people. And the people say to Moses, Moses, you speak to us. Do not let God speak to us. You be a mediator between us and God because of the voice of the Lord as it thundered forth, terrified the people. This is our God. This is the God whom we worship, the voice that speaks and thunders from the heavens, the voice that spoke and everything in creation came into existence. This is our God. Verse 2, we read, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Well, what makes Zion the perfection of beauty? What was it that made the ground holy upon which Moses was standing? Well, God's presence was there. That's why he had to take off his sandals. Because it would almost seem backwards, right? Take off your sandals. You're standing on, like, dirty ground. Wouldn't it be that's a good time to put on your sandals because you're going out, you know, it's dirty ground? Well, no. Not when you're in the Lord's presence. The place where you're standing is holy ground. So what then do you suppose makes Zion the perfection of beauty? Well, God is dwelling there. Is that not what the verse says? Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. We saw this beauty in the psalm just a couple of weeks ago, earlier this month. Look at Psalm 48 again. Psalm 48, look at the first 3 verses there. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. This holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth. Brothers and sisters, from where does God shine forth today? The church. The church is the city of God. The church is Mount Zion. We do not come to Mount Sinai. We come to Mount Zion, the city of God, on the Lord's day. And like the sun, God shines forth in beauty and majesty for the world to see. Isn't it great when the sun is shining? It's a bright blue sky day, right? It may not have been the best night's sleep, perhaps. Maybe today is going to be a kind of hard day, but you're thankful for the sunshine out there shining on that particular day. The shining forth God shining forth from the church is to shine forth beyond these walls. Right? We each are to carry the light, right? You are the light of the world, Jesus said. But our light shines the more brilliant, the brighter, and all the brighter when we are gathered together as the body of Christ. The light that we reflect is really just the light of Jesus, who himself said, I am the light of the world. You see, it is no longer at Mount Sinai that God is meeting with his people. But do not think that Sinai is merely tossed aside. It is actually brought up several times in our psalm today, or at least with several references to it today. Right? What is it that took place at Sinai? Just to quickly refresh our memories. Well, God came upon that mountain to enter into covenant with his people after he had rescued them from Egypt. God had rescued them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he brought them to Sinai. He told Moses, you're going to bring the people, when I bring you out of Egypt, back to this mountain. This is where you're going to come. And it was there that God gave Moses the two tablets of the law. We refer to it as the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And if we boiled these two tables down to just one commandment apiece, how is it and what is it that we would say? The first table would be the first and great commandment, which the children helped us out earlier, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second table, we would summarize with the second commandment that is like the first, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As you look in verse 3 then of Psalm 50, it says, our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. You see a connection to Sinai here. In Exodus chapter 19, God enters into covenant with his people, with Abraham's descendants. And he comes and descends upon the mountain. Exodus 19, verses 18 and 19. Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. God came then to meet with his people and to give them the law, right? You remember the preface to those Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The preface is a beautiful picture of God's grace. Some want to say at times that the Old Testament was all law and the New Testament is all grace, but that just simply shows an ignorance of the Old Testament. For it says in Exodus 20, the preface, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I have rescued you, I have saved you, I am your God, you are my people. Then the first commandment comes, you shall have no other gods before me. I have saved you, you shall have no other gods before me. You are mine, and I am yours, you shall have no other gods before me. Not, if you have no other gods before me, and if you obey all my commands, then I will be your God. That's not what it says. Grace, grace first. God devoured the Egyptians, God rescued his people, that they might love him and they might keep his covenant. So the question then before us as we come to this idea and this picture of our God coming in a devouring fire and a mighty tempest is, why does God come in a similar fashion with these great displays of power and glory here in Psalm 50? I've hinted at it already with this introduction. He comes for judgment. For judgment. You see it in several places. He's summoning the earth there in verse 1. He's judging in verse 4. And 6, he is the judge. And in verse 7, he's testifying against a certain group of people as well. So you can see the courtroom. You can see it's time of judgment. God has taken his seat as a judge. And after summoning the earth from the east and the west, he calls to the witness stand, his first witnesses. And he calls the heavens above and the earth below to the witness stand. Look at verse 4, the first part of verse 4. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth. Why would God call them to the stand? Why the heavens? Why the earth? I wondered if you remembered, many of you, who it was that was there on your wedding day to celebrate with you. We have a picture from our wedding day right near our kitchen table, and there's been times where Ruthie has said something along the lines of, like, I was there. You know, we're trying to explain to her, well, no, honey, you weren't there yet. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes baby in the baby carriage. You know, we don't quite say that, but that's the ordering of things. And you weren't there. And then I figured that's not really a good time to talk to her about how, you know, it was, I think, said of like Levi, right? Like he paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek because he was in the loins of Abraham. But I was like, that's just getting, I think, way off base here with a three-year-old. So no, honey, you weren't there yet. You weren't the flower girl at that wedding, but you were the flower girl at, you know, Aunt KK's wedding. But we had many gathered there for our wedding day. And perhaps you remember those as well. And they were there not merely to celebrate with us. They were there for something more as well. They were there and called upon as witnesses. At weddings in the past, I have said something along these lines. Inasmuch as this man and this woman have covenanted together to be husband and wife before God and this company of witnesses, right, it is my privilege and honor to declare that they are husband and wife in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So should you lose sight or grow forgetful of the vows that you made on your wedding day, what should happen? What should happen if you as a husband begin to neglect your wife, or if you as a wife begin to resent your husband in poverty, or if your husband groan about your wife in her sickness? Well, those company of witnesses should call you to account. Keep your vows before God. Of course, that's not usually well received, but that's the idea. These witnesses are kind of called to come to help, to the aid, to be witness to what you had said. Well, who was present when Yahweh entered into covenant with his people and the people of Israel? Remember, the prophets picture this relationship, this covenant between Yahweh and his people, sometimes as a bridegroom and a bride, right? Like a wedding. We read about who is there, Deuteronomy chapter 4, 23. Deuteronomy 4, verse 23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image the form of anything that Yahweh your God has forbidden you. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. You see why God calls the heavens and the earth to the stand. They were present as the original witnesses. They are credible and reliable witnesses. So the heavens and the earth are called to the stand as credible and reliable witnesses against who exactly? We might say, well, based on verse 1, the earth was summoned, right? Those from the rising of the sun to the setting, from east to west, were gathered together. So the earth is being summoned. The earth is the one who is now being the ones that are being testified against. The Gentiles, in other words, the nations, are going to have to come and give an account to the Lord, the judge. But that is not what Asaph says. If you look at the rest of verse 4, he calls heavens above and the earth that they may judge his people. Continuing in verse 5 then, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Right, a court proceeding is going to drive home Israel's failure to keep covenant. And the judge of all the earth, the judge who has the heavens declaring his glory, and the heavens, according to Psalm 52, that is Psalm 50 also, declaring his righteousness as well. And the judge of all the earth will always rule rightly, justly. Two charges that are brought against his people, neither of them are light matters. And they don't remain light matters to the church today either. In fact, sin is never a light matter at all. The only ones who make and treat sin as a light matter are those who treat God lightly, his holiness, his glory lightly. And it's really interesting that they would do such a thing, because the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means heaviness, weightiness. There's a weightiness to God, unlike anything else in creation. The two charges against his people are formalism and hypocrisy. Failures in worship and failures in conduct. A breaking of the first table, the first and great commandment to love God, is found in that formalism, verses 7 through 15. And a breaking of the second table, the second great commandment to love your neighbor, is found in the second charge, verses 16 through 23. They break the commandments of God, we see then here. Look at verse 8. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So the people are doing a good job day after day. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, they're bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. But all it is a going through the motions. Right? All it is a certain formalism to the worship. This is what I just do. I bring my sacrifice to the Lord, but there doesn't have to be any heart in it. It's just bringing to God what he requires. This goat, this bird, this bull. And going through the motions, they think God can be appeased by that. This is my duty. Check the box. God will be satisfied. We see this in the church today. Some people come to church and they gather for worship on the Lord's day and think by so doing, they have done their duty, done what God requires of them for the week. And then some are even upset if, Pastor, you went kind of long today. How dare you go long on the Lord's day preaching about the Lord, right? And you start to say that stuff out loud and you find how kind of utterly ridiculous it is. Those just going through the motions, trying to appease God. Those aren't the faithful ones. God talked about the faithful ones already. Verse 5, gather to me my faithful ones, right? Who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who are the faithful ones? Who are the ones who are faithful? Are they perfect? Well, faithful ones are perfect, and there's obviously no faithful ones. And in a sense, that is certainly something we see. No one's righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Right? The psalmists say these things, and Paul repeats it in Romans chapter 3. But there are truths that faithful ones are ones who have allegiance to the Lord. Ones who strive to obey his covenant demands. Not perfection, but trust. And obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Think of that allegiance to Yahweh. Think of the Shema. Right, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. There's that first great commandment, right? It'd be easy just to recite that, to say it as words, but not to truly mean it right in your heart. Just like bringing a sacrifice. You could bring a sacrifice. And it maybe hurts a little because that was a sacrifice you would rather have kept for yourself. But the Lord requires it, so I'll just do my duty and give to God his sacrifice here. But we find in that Shema, not quite the Shema, but something very similar in verse 7 in our verses today. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. That isn't just some surface level thing. If God is your God, it is not just an impact of, I do certain duties for God. Certain religious observances. There's a relationship there too, right? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I rescued you. You are mine. You're my firstborn. It wasn't because of anything that you had done that God chose Israel, he says, because of his love that he set upon them. So what is the problem then of formalism? Well, for starters, there's no understanding of sacrifices. There's no understanding of what it is that we bring to God. It's all his, right? That's what he says, this kind of verses 9 through 12. I won't accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine, God says. The cattle on 1,000 hills. And it isn't as though on the 1,001st hill, those cattle do not belong to God. This is just a large number, okay? All the cattle of the fields, they're mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and I know all that moves on the field, and it's mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. It's his. And so it isn't as though the one bringing the sacrifice to the Lord, the formalist who's just trying to check the box, right, brings the sacrifice, does his duty. Here, God, I've given to you that goat that you so desired, that you so needed. And God says, do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? I don't need it. In that sense, it's all mine already. Bring them to me when they express a true devotion to me in your heart and a dependence on me in all your ways. That's the idea here. Where's the true devotion? Where is the dependence upon God? God doesn't need us. It's a humbling reality. But then when we really think about it for a moment, the God who created the heavens and the earth, who's existed from everlasting to everlasting, oh, he doesn't need me. Oh, wait, that's not surprising at all, actually. Because a lot of people in this earth can do without me too. And so certainly it seems like God could do without me as well. He doesn't need me, but we need him. Oh, do we need him? And how amazing it is that he then chooses us as his people to worship him, to love him, to adore him. We can all have this outward form. We can be here and God, you could fool me, you could fool one another, you could fool your spouse, you could fool your children, you could fool your parents, you could do it all. But God sees your heart. He sees the heart. Outward forms and distant hearts simply do not do. That's that formalism. And we see it in the Pharisees. Right? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Do we just sing praises to God from our lips? To put on a show? I mean, even some perhaps here, I don't really like to sing, they might say, so I don't even really sing. You're not even honoring God with your lips. Is your heart far from him? Where's your heart? Listen to Isaiah 29. That's where this comes from. Jesus quotes this. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from Yahweh your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him whom formed it, he has no understanding? You see, with this formalism, this failure in worship, a great challenge. It's found throughout Israel's history as well. They bring sacrifices and just check the duty, do their duty, check the box. And if that were it, that's bad enough. But what's the problem with sin? Well, sin breeds more sin when it's not dealt with. And you kind of see this. You see this in Malachi. God is speaking to the people, and he says to them, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? If I then am a master, where's my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altars. But you say, how have we polluted you? Right? So it isn't just that they, at a certain point in their history, brought their sacrifices but had no heart in it. They started to bring their sacrifices. The sacrifices they were bringing, they thought to themselves, well, you know what? If God just requires a bull, I mean, maybe it doesn't really matter what kind of bull I bring him or what kind of goat I give to him. Maybe I could just give to him, you know, something that has blemishes in it. I mean, I would never give this to my governor, but to God, it'll be fine. And so they start to offer to God not just sacrifices without their heart, without devotion to God and dependence upon him. They start to offer to God sacrifices they wouldn't even give to an earthly ruler. And then they offer it up to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sin breeds more sin. We see formalism in the church today as well. Just going through the motions. It's important that we gather each Lord's Day. It's commanded that we gather each Lord's Day. Sometimes you may not really want to gather on the Lord's Day, but you know God's required it. So then you do. But you do not because you're trying to appease Pastor Brian, you're trying to appease the person that likes to hear your singing voice, or that you're trying to do your duty, right? But because you love the Lord and all that he's done for you, you gather for worship again. The second charge here in Psalm 50, first charge is formalism, this failure in worship. The second charge is hypocrisy, failures in conduct. Look at verse 16. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. I mean, just picture that. God speaks and they just toss their words behind them. Nope, don't need those. Maybe I'll think of those a little bit later. They're expendable, right? You could go with them or you could go without them. God's words, you can go with or you can go without. Expendable. No, they're not. If you see a thief, verse 18, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Now, some have maybe said, in looking at these two charges, well, that the first charge is against the people of Israel. Formalism talks about sacrifices. But the second charge, it begins, but to the wicked. And isn't it, right, God knows the way of the righteous, his people, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 1:6 says that. And so the wicked would be the nations and the people of the nations. And there are instances like that. Certainly Psalm 1 is one of those. But not here. These are two charges against his people because of the covenant language that you find here. Right? The wicked are never trying to recite God's statutes. The wicked are not taking God's covenant upon their lips. The hypocrites do that. Right? Yeah. I tithe. I need to tithe. I need to give my tithes. And yeah. I'm thankful for God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're my forefathers, right? So they're saying these things on their lips. They're putting a good show on the outside. But again, kind of like the formalists too, their heart is far from God. It's far from him. They have, the hypocrite does, and many today in the church do today, have as well, a sacred secular divide. God requires of me Lord's Day, morning worship. But what I do with the rest of my Sunday, or at least what I do with the rest of my Monday through Saturday, is entirely up to me. God doesn't much care about that. That's secular. Sacred is the Sunday. So I give to God Sunday. I can do with what I wish the rest of the week. So they think, so they say. Right? And if I've got good, sound doctrine, it doesn't matter exactly how I live. Because I know the right things. Think of the Pharisees, right? They knew the law in and out really well. They memorized the Torah. They knew it, but they didn't know it. And they certainly did not know the God to whom the law pointed to, ultimately. They had sound doctrine, but in a life that didn't reflect that. And just think of somebody. You probably have these people in your mind. They say all the right things outwardly, right? Sound very much like a Christian. Go to church. Seem to be serving in many ways. But then you observe their actions, right? And they're thieves, taking money that doesn't belong to them. They are cheats. Not just cheats in terms of taking stuff that doesn't belong to them, but cheats in terms of their relationships with other people, a spouse, perhaps. They are constantly slandering and cutting others down deceitfully with their tongue. And what do you hear in this psalm? Thieves? Well, that's the commandment. That's breaking God's commandment. Adulterers? Breaking God's commandment. Speaking against your brother, that's breaking God's commandment. The 7th, 8th, and 9th commandment are referenced right there in verses 18 and 19. And again, this is a breaking of the second table of God's law. And we know those people in the church as well. And the harm that's done by that. An outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly far from God, unholy living. And you think, this doesn't match. And you call them out on that. And even try to do so in a gentle manner and even do so with the word of God. And usually it's fist of flying, right? Your tongue's a-blazing and you're under attack all of a sudden. You think, this just doesn't match. This just doesn't fit. See, one of the problems with the hypocrite, verse 21 addresses it. These things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. The hypocrite, they think God is like them. God's like me. What a foolish thought that is. God like you? That God is somehow gracious and merciful and kind before you, but then something completely deceptive behind the scenes or something like that? Not at all. We are made in God's image. God is not made in ours. Whenever we make a God in our own image, it is not the one true and living God of Scripture. It is an idol. And the problem for both the formalist and the hypocrite stated in verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. They forget God. The problem with the formalist, the problem with the hypocrite, the problem with sinners, right? Why is it that we choose to sin? Why is it that we get drawn away toward other things, whatever it may be, whether it's a formalist, a hypocrite direction, or we get angry or do these other things because we forget God in that instance. God is not forefront of our minds at that moment. Sin is. The pleasures of sin or getting just whatever it may be. It isn't the Lord there. We forget God in that point. This is eternal life, Jesus said in John 17. You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Knowing him. Loving him. Think of the death of Joshua and all that generation. We've been reading about this in Judges on Wednesday nights. And there arose a generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. Did not know God. And sin. You know the book of Judges. Sin prevailed all over the place there. So what's the antidote? What's the antidote for the formalist or for the hypocrite? Not just in Israel's day, but for the formalist or hypocrite in our day as well. What's the antidote? And in reality, maybe you and I have a tendency to lean toward one more toward the one than the other. Maybe we tend to be a little more of a formalist, just check the box, do our duty. Maybe we tend to be a bit more of a hypocrite. And we think what I believe and my practice aren't so melded well together as they probably ought to be. Which way do you tend to find yourself? Here's the antidote. An acceptable sacrifice. Spurgeon says, praise is the best sacrifice, true, hearty, gracious thanksgiving for a renewed mind. Stated in both places, comes after the formalist and comes after the hypocrite. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. There it is. The sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Nothing more could be offered by us. Think of it. What more can we offer to the one who gave his son for us? There's nothing that he needs. The cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all his. There's nothing that he needs. What does he require of us? Thanksgiving and praise. To the one who has saved us. To the one who has rescued us. Where's your heart at this morning? Are you offering to God praise and thanksgiving for having saved you from your sins? Or is your heart desirous of other things? The praises of men, money, fame, adoration, entertainment. Where's your heart this morning? Are you offering to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving? God, we praise you and thank you for sending your son Jesus to save me from my sins, to rescue us from our sins. I can't offer you anything that you don't have. I can't offer to you everything that I own. If I gave to you, it'd be nothing in your sight. So what I can give to you, I give my thanksgiving and praise. That's all I've got. And that's what God requires, right? That heart devoted to him, depending upon him, and offering up to him that thanksgiving. One commentator writes this, giving thanks requires admitting dependence on the one who delivers. It means knowing one cannot save oneself. Giving thanks acknowledges what God has already done in the past and at the same time prepares the way for future deliverances. We talked about how it is God who is to shine forth from Zion, from the church today. The sun reminds us of day 4 of creation, and God shining forth would remind us of day 1 of creation. And so that tells us that the sun was created on day 4 to picture for us the glory of God that shined forth on day 1. And hear of this day. And consider this, the church, the heavenly Jerusalem. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Do we praise God? Do you praise God to check a box on Sunday morning? Do you praise God, perhaps, instead on Sunday so you can go out and live for yourself the rest of the week? Do you praise God? Do you live like the wicked and the ungodly of this world? Why do you praise God? Well, it says in both those verses, 14, 15, and verse 23, to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You'll notice, too, it mentions the importance of glorifying him. of glorifying God. And so I've referenced Malachi already. And in Malachi chapter 3, God talks to the people about returning to him. Return to me, and I will return to you, says Yahweh of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will you rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And in Malachi 3, in that context, it was in their tithes and their contributions. But in many ways, too, God is robbed of his glory today as well. Not receiving the glory and the praise due his name. So if you find yourself tending toward the formalist, if you find yourself tending toward the hypocrite, what's the response? To offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And to do that, it starts with repenting of your sins. Repenting of your sins, that you may be forgiven. Repent and turn again, that you may be forgiven, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. If you sense that those times of refreshing, the times of the joy of the Lord are lacking, perhaps there's this tendency in your life right now toward a formalist or toward a hypocrite. Repent and return unto the Lord and offer him the sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, that he may receive the glory due his name. Let's pray. Our God and Father, our ever-blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has rescued us from our sins, set our feet upon a rock out of that miry bog, and that rock is Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus today. And we pray for ourselves. We ask for your help, Lord God, by your Spirit. We are tending toward, even today, formalist, hypocrite. God, please forgive us. We thank you for the hope of the psalm that offers repentance and doesn't leave one in that dangerous and destructive paths. It offers us the hope that we get to praise you with our lips again and to offer to you a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Father, you are good, and you have done so much good to us. Help us, Father, to delight in you as we are completely dependent upon you. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.